If you have a Bible, please turn to Psalm 39. On the back of your bulletin, there is an outline that you can use to track with. And there are printed messages at both exits, as most of you know, and also messages on tape and CD later. Before we go back to 1 John, I'm going to be on a study leave the next 2 weeks, but rather than jump into 1 John and then out again, I thought, being the new year, it would be good to have a psalm for the new year, and I think this psalm fits the bill. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible for the choir director, for Jedithan, who was probably a member of the worship leaders there in David's day, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle, while the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I refrained even from good, and my sorrow grew worse. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Lord, make me know my end. And what is the extent of my days? Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely, every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely, every man walks about as a phantom. Surely, they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and doesn't know who will gather them. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I've become mute. I don't open my mouth because it is you who have done it. Remove your plague from me. Because of the opposition of your hand, I'm perishing. With reproofs, you chasten a man for iniquity. You consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely, every man is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner like all my fathers. Turn your gaze away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Two things always make me think about the shortness of life, and I experienced them both this week. One is when I get sick, and the other is the turning of the calendar to a new year. When I get sick, as I was last week with the flu and the sinus infection, I realize just how weak and vulnerable I am. One day I can be pretty healthy, and then this little microscopic invisible germ invades my body and just wipes me out, and there's not much I can do about it. And you know, I think when you're well, and especially those of you who are of younger years, you tend to think of yourself as strong and invincible. You may not think that way, but you certainly don't think very often about being old and facing death. I just read an interview in Reader's Digest recently with Tom Cruise, the actor, who's, of course, young and healthy in his 30s and all this. And he comes across in the interview as if he is in total control of every aspect of his life. And I wanted to say to him, you're not. You are not in control. He needs to look at his fellow actor, Christopher Reeve, who was healthy one moment, broke his neck the next, and then spent his last years paralyzed in a wheelchair. Or Michael J. Fox, stricken with Parkinson's disease. And none of us are invulnerable. And illness reminds me of the fact that life is very, very tenuous. The turning of the calendar in the new year also has a way of reminding me of how short life is. I preached on this psalm the first Sunday of 1981, and even then, 25 years ago, in my notes, I was lamenting how quickly life flies by. And now my kids are all grown and married, and some of them have kids of their own. And I'm facing my last full year in my 50s, in 1980 or 2007, I should say. I will turn 60. And, you know, the clock of life never stops to give you a timeout. It just keeps on ticking to the final buzzer. And sometimes you want to say, wait, let's hold right here while I catch my breath or think about it. You don't have that option. It just keeps moving on. And since life is so short, and since it goes by so quickly, how can we make the most of it? I know there's not a person here who would say, I'd like to waste my life. You know, none of us want to go there. We want our lives to count for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question is how. And I believe that Psalm 39 reflects David's struggle with this problem. We encounter here the mixed emotions of this man who is reeling under some discipline that God has brought into his life, probably an illness. And yet, at the same time, he knows that God is his only hope. And he has no one else to turn to. And so David's simple and yet, I think, profound statement in this psalm is that because life is so transient, we must live it for the Lord. As we saw when we studied James chapter 4, life is a vapor. Or there are many, many places in the Bible where it compares life to being like the grass of the field. It sprouts up new in the morning, and under that hot Judean sun, by sundown, it's withered and scorched and gone. And because life is so short, to be lived in a meaningful and productive way, we have to live it for the Lord in the light of eternity. When I was growing up, my parents had a plaque with a very familiar little couplet on it that was by our front door. You've probably seen it. It says, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And that's what David, I think, is saying here in this psalm. Now, let me give you a word of background. The psalm arises out of some unspecified problem in David's life. He mentions it in verse 10. Calling it a plague or the opposition of God's hand. He apparently had some illness. He views it as God's hand of discipline, as verse 11 makes clear. Whether David had a direct link between I did this sin and now God is disciplining me, or whether it's rather general, as God does discipline us, that we might grow in holiness, because we all need that, David doesn't say. But whatever the case, in the midst of his torment and suffering, David is struggling with the severity of God's discipline in view of the shortness and the uncertainty of life. Derek Kidner in his commentary says, the burning question of this psalm is why God should so assiduously discipline a creature as frail and fleeting as man. That word assiduous, I had to look it up too, but it means unrelentingly, with thoroughness. God just is not letting him go. He is thoroughly disciplining him is the idea. It's the same question that Job asked when he was suffering in Job 7, when he said, I waste away. I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. What is man that you magnify him and that you are concerned about him? That you examine him every morning and try him every moment. Will you never turn your gaze away from me, nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle? That phrase, turn your gaze away from me, is the same as at the end of our psalm, where David says, turn your gaze away from me. So in his intense pain, Job is asking the question, God, don't you have better things to do than to afflict me? I'm just a nobody here. Just leave me alone. But even though Job and David are both complaining against God, they're not complaining defiantly. In fact, David here is very concerned that unbelievers are going to listen in on his complaint and that they're going to take it the wrong way and use it to scoff at not only David, but worse, at David's God. And so he's very careful to voice his protest in a submissive manner. He comes across as a learner saying, God, I want to know what you're teaching me here. You're my only hope. And even though God is being so harsh with him, David flees to the Lord. He doesn't shake his fist at the Lord. So it's in this context that David makes this point that life is transient and therefore it must be lived for the Lord. Let's look first at the concept that life is transient, and that's in verses 4 through 6 of the psalm. David is painfully aware here of the shortness of life, and it's brought home to him by his suffering. In verse 4, he prays that he will learn the lesson that God is teaching him through his suffering. You know, it's so easy to forget as soon as the suffering is over the lesson that you thought you were learning in the midst of the suffering. You're better, you get over it, and you say, ah, great, and you move on with life and think again that life will go on for a very long time to come. And so David prays, God, don't let me forget how transient I am. And twice, once in verse 5 and then again in verse 11, David repeats a refrain, surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Just a breath. It's the same word that's used 36 times in Ecclesiastes to mean vanity. It refers to that which has no substance, to that which is transitory or that which is frail. One early writer illustrates the Greek equivalent of this Hebrew word with building houses of sand on the seashore, or chasing after the wind, or shooting at the stars, or pursuing your own shadow. Or to use a more modern illustration, you might picture a child who's blowing soap bubbles and then trying to catch them. You say, well, that's futile. You know, you catch one and it bursts in your hand. What's the point? And David is saying that life seems like that. It's like your breath on a frosty day. You see it quickly and it's gone. And David says life is that short. And two factors that he brings out that make life seem so transient. First of all, he says life seems transient in view of eternity in verse 5. David compares his short life here to God and eternity when he says, behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, just that wide. You've made my days as handbreadths and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. You know, you may be young and you may think 60, 70, 80, 90, if you live that long, man, that seems like a long, long ways off. But compared to the eternality of God, what is a 90-year long life? Just a blip. Just so quick, and it's over. David had a similar thought, I think, when he wrote Psalm 8. He says in Psalm 8, probably as he sat out on a hillside some night watching his sheep, and he looked up at the sky, he said, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him. And he's saying, you know, that if you look up at the night sky, it should give you a sense of being a little speck on the horizon of eternity. I mean, look some night at an Andromeda galaxy. That's it. That is the furthest object you can see with your unaided eye. If you could get on a spaceship and travel at the speed of light, which you cannot, 186,000 miles per second, it would take you 2.2 million years to get to Andromeda Galaxy. And when you got there, you would discover hundreds of billions of suns as bright as our sun. Hundreds of billions of suns. Just incredible. I used to have a poster that looked like that, and it had a little arrow, like right there, and it said, you are here. Gives you a little perspective, you know? You're just this little blip on this little blip out in this vast eternity. And if that doesn't make you just go, whoa, you know, what in the world am I compared to God? Life is transient. And so David says in verse 4 here of the Psalm, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Life is transient in light of eternity. Secondly, David says that life is transient in light of death. This is in verse 6. You know, whatever a man does, it all comes to nothing at death. David says basically men work hard, they make an uproar for nothing, they amass riches, and he doesn't know who will gather them. And you look around and men give their whole lives to amass a fortune. I mean, they get into legal trouble often because they're greedy or they try to bend the rules and the laws and grab more for them, as we're seeing in all of this Enron scandal and that kind of thing. Why are they doing it? To amass a fortune. And why are they doing it? They're going in a box in a few years and going under the ground. And what will all of their efforts amount to in light of the shortness of life? And since you cannot escape death, you should not try to live as if you could. There's a legend told years ago about a Baghdad merchant who had a servant, and he sent his servant to the marketplace, and the servant was in the marketplace, rounded a corner, and came face to face with Lady Death. And he was terrified, and he ran home and said to his master, I'm terrified. Let me take the fastest horse I can and get out of town. I want to ride to Samarra. And the master granted his servant permission. Well, later that day, the merchant himself went into the marketplace, and he too met Lady Death. And he said, why did you startle my servant like you did earlier today? And Lady Death replied, well, actually, she said, it was I who was startled. She said, I couldn't understand why I met your servant here in Baghdad, because I have an appointment with him tonight in Samarra. And the point of that parable is, or that legend is, you can't escape. You can't escape death. It is certain. Now, maybe you're saying, well, I know it's certain, but really, I'm young and I'd rather not think about that. You know, I mean, I've still got plenty of time. But the Bible and life are very clear that not only is death certain, it's also very unexpected. You don't know whether you will be alive tomorrow at this time, let alone next New Year's Day. You just don't know. None of us are guaranteed of another day of breath on this life, on this planet. I read about a Scottish pastor who was burdened about the soul of a businessman who attended his church, but very readily admitted that he was not born again. And this pastor kept trying to share the gospel with this man. And every time he did, he got the same answer. And that was, well, you know, I'm healthy and I'm fairly young. And maybe when I'm older, I'll think about these things. But I'm really busy with my business right now. So just not now. And he kept putting him off. Well, one day this pastor decided to startle this man. And so he showed up at his place of business without calling in advance to say he was coming. He just walked in the door, and the man looked up from his desk and was rather surprised. And the pastor said, did you expect me? And the man said, well, no. And the pastor very bluntly said, what if I had been deaf? And he spun and walked out. Well, the man couldn't shake that from his thinking for the rest of the day. And that night, before he went to bed, he had trusted in Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. And so we need to keep in front of us the fact that life is transient. It's transient in view of eternity. It's very short, and eternity is forever. And it's transient in view of death. Well, maybe you're wondering, well, all right, great. So what? What can I do about it? I mean, this is the facts, but what can I do about it? Well, you have two choices. And the Bible presents both of them. One of them is right. One of them is wrong. The wrong choice is to say, well, then let's eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. That's the hedonistic view. Or you can say, because life is so short and eternity is forever, I need to live it for the Lord. I need to live for the Lord. And that's what David is doing. He knew that because life is transient, therefore life must be lived for the Lord. And he shows that in verses 1 through 3 and then in verses 7 through 13. Now you might be thinking, well, that's a nice cliche, you know, live life for the Lord. But what does that mean? Well, I think David delineates three things that it means. First of all, to live for the Lord means that I put all of my hope in the Lord. David writes in verse 7, "And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you." And for what it's worth, the longer I live, the more I realize that is the only place to put your hope, in the Lord. Some of you may be hoping in your family or in your friends, and certainly God gives us loving relationships, and they're very important and very vital. But I'm here to tell you, if your hopes are in your family or your hopes are in your friends, they can quickly be taken away from you. And then where are your hopes? See? Or some of you, I hope not anybody here, but it's easy to fall into this. You may be hoping in this world or in the things of this world. And again, you'll be surely disappointed because those things can never satisfy your soul. And they're just as fleeting as your breath on that cold morning. But if you make the Lord and His promises your hope, you'll never be disappointed. Again, I know that's easy to say, and it's even easy to say, yes, I believe in it. But it's just as easy to drift into the world. And I'm talking here to Christians, to me, to you. It's easy for us as Christians to subscribe to that in our minds and yet get caught up with the things of the world rather than the things of God. You know, there are many sincere Christians who subtly drift into saying, I need to provide for my family. And we do. But we get consumed with it. And financial security becomes everything. And we're laboring long, hard days just trying to accumulate more and more and more and be financially secure. And if we would only give some time and some effort to that kind of labor for the gospel, you know, how are we going to get the gospel to people who have never heard? But we're too busy. We get caught up with our work and the gospel goes out the window. And so unreached people never hear the gospel. There are other sincere Christians, and I know of them. And they get caught up with the pursuit of pleasure. And our culture is just consumed with pleasure. Think of all the toys we buy with our excess money. Our garages are full of them. And again, there's a proper place for recreation. We all need time to be renewed, to be refreshed. But I'm talking about balance. You know, some people, it's the priority to play and to goof off and to go have fun. And you talk to them about, well, you know, there's a need at church for Sunday school teachers. I don't want to get tied down, thanks. You know, I want to have my weekends free because I got to pursue my thing. And so the church goes lacking for workers because people don't want to be tied down because really, even though they say, well, yes, I'm following the Lord, they really are pursuing pleasure above God. And even the family is godly as the family is. And certainly the family is a priority and we are to be committed to our families. But I've seen Christian families that put the family above the kingdom of God. And those two shouldn't be in competition. Kingdom of God shouldn't mean your family life suffers. And at the same time, your family life shouldn't mean the kingdom of God suffers. But I've seen families, Christian families, who will take weekends off frequently. And they'll say, well, we just need family time. And again, we need some weekends off, but how many? And they take off and go play. And what are they communicating to their kids? What's more important, the church or the family and fun? Now, the solution to being enamored with the world is not to make a resolution in the new year and say, I will not be enamored with the world. The solution to being enamored with the world is instead to become enamored with the Lord. Because when you love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, He gives you what you were looking for but couldn't ever find in the world. And you know, the problem, as John Piper has often pointed out, is not the pursuit of pleasure. God wants you to pursue pleasure. But here's the thing. You won't find pleasure in the things of the world. You'll find pleasure in God. And so pursue God, and you will get the pleasure that you're after. Pursue the world, and you come up empty. It's a soap bubble. It's vanity. And it never satisfies. So David says, first of all, that to live for the Lord means you make the Lord your hope. My hope, he says, is in you. Secondly, David says, to live for the Lord means that I make holiness my desire. And he develops that in verses 1 through 3 and then in verse 8. Notice in verse 8 where he says, deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. And the foolish are the godless ones who are going to mock if David stumbles. And any believer, when they fail, the foolish rush in to say, ah, see, you know, where is your God? And what does it mean to follow God? And so on. And David doesn't want his struggle here to be an occasion of stumbling or scoffing for those who are godless. And so he knows he needs to be delivered from his sins. And he mentions two areas that he needs holiness in. First of all, he says, pursue holiness in speech. And that's in the introduction to the psalm, verses 1 through 3. The idea here is David is aware that his words of complaint might be misunderstood or misinterpreted if it falls on the wrong ears. And so he wants to be careful not to say anything in the midst of his trials that would make God look bad. So he says, I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle. And if I can be blunt, to grow in holiness, you've got to join David and James in muzzling your mouth. Because the tongue is such a source of sin. You've got to put a muzzle on your mouth. We saw that in James 3:2, where James said, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle, there's the muzzle idea, the whole body as well. And James goes on to say in that same chapter that the tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. And with that poisoned tongue, we can damage and even destroy lives and families and whole churches. I've seen damaged terribly by sinful speech. And so God's word says, use your tongue to glorify God and to build up other people. The second part of that was brought home to me very pointedly when I was a college student. I've never forgotten the lesson I learned this evening. I was with a group of guys, and we would meet every week down in Belmont Shore, California, for a discipleship group. And somebody in the community was kind enough to serve dinner to these hungry college students. So we would gather at this home, and while we were waiting for dinner to get on, invariably, we would start bantering with one another. And it was all supposedly in good fun, where one guy would put down another guy, and then that guy would top that put down with a funnier put down of the first guy, and then everyone would laugh, and someone else would jump in, and so on. And so it went, sometimes before and sometimes during dinner. Well, one night, we had a guy in the group who was a new believer, great big guy. He was a decathlete, and he was muscular and big. And when he got a grim look on his face, you paid attention. Well, he got this really serious look on his face. And he looked at all of us, and he said, guys, we're sinning. And, of course, we all jumped on to put him down, you know. Oh, come on, you know, you're being a righteous Joe, rah, 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 you know. We tried to make him look ridiculous for being so concerned about our friendly banter. And he stuck to his guns, and he said, guys, there isn't a verse in the Bible you can find to support what you're doing, and I can find a bunch that say you're sinning. And he held to it. And by the end of the evening, every one of us said, you know what? Bob is right, and we're wrong. And that changed my life that night. I just decided I cannot use my tongue to put down others, even if it's in fun. I can't go there. And I would recommend that you memorize a verse for the new year if you're struggling in this area, and we all do. Ephesians 4:29, Paul says, "Let no unwholesome," in the literal Greek is rotten, think of rotten tomato flinging it at someone, "let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification." That means to build up others according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. So David says, pursue holiness with your tongue, with your speech. Secondly, David says, pursue holiness in behavior. In verse 8, he says, "Deliver me from all my transgressions." And since all sin begins in the mind, if you want to be delivered from your sin, you have to start judging your sin the minute it's right there in your thoughts. And if you do that, it won't go any farther. Jesus explained that in Mark 7:21 and following, where he said, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Jesus gave the positive side of that in Matthew 5:6, when he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." You know, you think about it, hunger and thirst are pretty strong motivators. We don't usually know those. I mean, here, thirsty, turn on the tap. You're hungry, go get something in the fridge. You know, we've got it. But if you've ever been hungry, or you've ever been maybe on a hike in the Grand Canyon and run out of water and you're thirsty, you know that that motivates you to satisfy that need. And isn't the reason that many of God's people aren't hungering and thirsting after righteousness is they don't see their need? And they dabble in it. You know, they mess with it, but they don't hunger and thirst after it. Now, maybe if you're honest this morning, you're thinking, you know, he's describing me. I don't hunger and thirst after righteousness. I mean, yeah, sure, if God wants to lay it on me, that'd be nice, but it isn't the driving force of my life to say, "Oh God, just as I need food and just as I need water, I need your righteousness." And if that describes you, then the question is, well, how do you develop that hunger and that thirst after God's righteousness? And you're not going to like this answer, but it's true. One means that God often uses in our lives to show us our need for hungering and thirsting after righteousness is trials. And David mentions that here. And he's saying, first, to live for the Lord, I put all my hope in the Lord. Secondly, to live for the Lord, I strive after holiness. But thirdly, David shows that to live for the Lord means that I submit to God's hand of discipline in my life. And David deals with that in verses 9 through 13. And you know, God often uses trials to show up our lack of holiness. And whenever I'm sick, like I said, or whenever I encounter a serious trial, I try to examine my heart. Is there something, Lord, that's displeasing to you? Is there an area I need to grow in? Maybe it's just an understanding that I'm frail and I haven't been trusting as I should. But David realized here that God was disciplining him, and he states a general principle in verse 11. With reproofs you chasten a man for iniquity. You consume as a moth what is precious to him. You ever get out a sweater after a summer and it's cold and you get the sweater out looking forward to wearing it, and little moths fly out and you got big holes in your sweater. It's ruined. Moths consume wool garments. David is saying that God, as a moth, consumes what is precious to us. Now you say, that sounds kind of cruel. Why would God consume what is precious to us? And I'm convinced the answer is because the wrong things are precious to us. See, we've not made God our hope, but all these things are our hope. And in His grace, as C.S. Lewis put it, a severe mercy, God consumes those things so that we will put our hope in God alone. And David's final plea here is just a mixed bag of emotions. He pleads with God to remove the trial, verse 10, before he perishes. And yet he acknowledges God's right to reprove him, verse 11, showing that he's in submission to God. His final appeal there in verses 12 and 13 contains a plea that God would hear his prayer and give ear to his cry and not be silent at his tears. You notice the increasing intensity. First it's a prayer, then he's crying out. Now he's crying, God, help. And then he asks God in verse 13 to turn his gaze away from him so that he might have some respite from this plague before he dies and is no more on this earth. And Derek Kidner compares David's somewhat illogical request in verse 13 to Peter in Luke when he encounters Jesus at the first miracle of the fish. And he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now, that's a contradictory request, isn't it? Because Jesus is the very thing you need if you're a sinful man, to forgive your sin. But Kidner points out, he says, that such requests in the Bible show God's understanding of how we speak when we're desperate. And thankfully, God doesn't answer the words of our request. He answers the heart of it, and he doesn't turn away from us. He comes to us as our God and as our comfort in a time of trial. But you know, when God disciplines you, it's okay to plead with God to remove the trial. That's normal, and God certainly should be appealed to do that if it's His will. And I'll say this, it's also okay to complain if you complain with a submissive spirit. It is definitely not okay to rage at God and accuse Him of being unkind or unfair to you. That's out of bounds. I compare it to when my kids were little. Maybe they were having a problem and I was the cause of the problem. And again, the analogy breaks down because I'm imperfect and God isn't. He's perfect. But as an imperfect dad, maybe I somehow failed them. I didn't mind if they came and in a submissive way said, Dad, you know, you promised that you would do this and you're not doing it. And if they did it in the right spirit, I would say, oh, you're right. And I would meet their need. But even if I was wrong, and again, understand, God is never wrong in disciplining us, but even if I was wrong, and they came, you know, with a defiant attitude, I would deal with their attitude and say, you know, I understand your problem, but that's the wrong way to approach me as your father. That is just not permissible. And so that's, again, how we can approach God. It's fine to go to Him as a child and say, God, I don't understand, and I'm struggling with this trial. Oh, God, would you be merciful and take it away? But it is never right to say, God, you're unfair, you're unjust. Da, da, da. Never ask God for fairness. It's a bad prayer. If God is fair with you, you go to hell, okay? You don't want to go there. You want God to be merciful to you. And so that's how David complains here. Now, I don't mean to be morbid here this morning, but I do think that this is helpful to think about these questions. If 2006 were my last year on this earth, how would I live differently than I lived in 2005? Think about it. This is it. Maybe you knew you're checking out at the end of the year. How would you live it differently? How would you want your life to count for eternity? Well, first of all, if you've never trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, begin there. Because all the good deeds in the world will never stack up on Judgment Day if you're not covered with the blood of His Son Jesus. So flee to the cross first and cling to the cross and let the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse you from all sin. And then live each day for the Lord. And if you're saying, well, how can I know if I'm living for the Lord? Well, ask yourself these three questions. First of all, what are your hopes? What are your hopes? What are you counting on this year for happiness and fulfillment? Is it your marriage? I hope you have a happy marriage. Is it your children and grandchildren? Again, I hope you have good relationships with them. But you know what? They're not sufficient to put your hopes in. And certainly not your finances and not that new car or new house or new toy or no. Those shouldn't be your hopes. Only the Lord satisfies. Put the Lord as your hope in the new year. Second question, what are your desires? What are your desires? What is it you're really seeking in life? Is it happiness, comfort, peace, love? Again, those are all good things, but you don't get them from seeking them. You get them from seeking the Lord. And so hunger and thirst after His righteousness, to know Him, the living and true God, and to be conformed to the image of Christ. And then thirdly, how do you respond to God's hand of discipline in your life? What's your attitude when you get into trials? How do you deal with it? If you're inclined to shake your fist at God and complain, wrong way. Worse is to turn your back on Him and say, well, if God's going to treat me that way, I'll go into the world. Listen, the world will beat you up. The world will never get you where you want to go. Only the Lord will satisfy. So turn to the Lord and submit to His hand of discipline. And with David, pray this new year, Lord, help me to know how transient I am. And in light of that, Lord, help me to live each day of 2006 for Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that You would help each of us to recognize that each day is a gift from You. We're not guaranteed of another. And that in view of that, Lord, we would cast ourselves fully and totally on You, living each day to glorify You, to please You, to know more of You, to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray that if any are here who don't know Your love through Christ, that they would not rest until they devour Your word and come to that assurance of knowing that Jesus Christ has cleansed me from all my sin because my trust is in Him. And Lord, as Your people, help us not to get distracted and carried away with all of the temptations that Satan dangles in front of us, but to keep turning back to You again and again. In 2006, we want You to be glorified, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.